We started our time looking at Luke chapter 24, so I'm going to continue that reading as we read on. I'm just going to read again verse 6 and then onwards. As the angel said, "He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marvelling at what had happened. This is where we consider that in just a moment. Let's first come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, particularly this resurrection passage, as we see in Luke, and the same as in Matthew and Mark and John. And we thank you, Lord, that we can learn from this, but most of all, we can be literally transformed. Let us be transformed. Let us honour you more as a result of your word in our lives, and open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, as you know, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, speak and deal with the resurrection. And they all bring their own perspectives to bear upon the account of this most significant event in all of human history. The world doesn't realise that, but the resurrection is the most important event in history, the most significant event in history. So all the Gospel writers focus on it. Everything leads up to it. And they all cover the same thing, except each one has their own emphasis. And they have details in common with each other, and also details that Matthew might mention that Luke might not, or that John might mention that Mark might not. What that means is we have to weave it all together to get the full picture. And that's why God wrote through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John four Gospels. They are one in a sense, but they are four. As I said, the resurrection, it's the greatest event in history. It's the main event in God's redemptive plan, the cornerstone, the foundation of the gospel. And according to Romans 10, verse 9, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be a Christian. You can't be one of God's people. You're not God's child, because you have to believe in the resurrection in order to be saved. If you confess, Romans 10, verse 9 says, that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Now, we understand the message that God has delivered to sinners throughout all the Bible, all the way from Genesis through to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and then from Matthew to Revelation, all the New Testament, all 66 books. There's one primary message, and that is that death does not end our existence. People of this world think that death is the end. They think it's almost like there's a great big barrier, and that's it, you know, it's the end. It's not. The Bible tells us very clearly, God says, death does not end your existence. And the life that you live now, the body that you're in, and all the things that you do and say and are, it's temporary. This isn't the real existence. I know it feels real. It is real in many senses, but this isn't really it. It's what happens after you die. That's what's really it. And you will live all eternity in another realm, not this life, not in this body. Death does not end your existence. You will literally live forever. That's the message of the Bible. Death is merely the doorway into eternity. And I know it's sad and tragic in many ways when somebody dies and you will miss them. But if they know Jesus, you don't have to be sad about it. You can be sad that you can miss them, but that's a different thing. Being sad because you miss somebody, that's a good thing. Obviously, if you're not sad, you didn't really love them anyway. So it's not bad to be sad. Jesus cried when Lazarus had died. He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. He was about to raise Lazarus from the grave anyway. But he was crying because it was sad that death does happen and that Mary and Martha were crying. But he knew that Lazarus was about to come back. So, yes, we can be sad when we lose somebody, but death is not the end. It's a doorway to eternity. And everybody goes through that doorway and everyone lives forever. Some to the resurrection of life in heaven, others to the resurrection of damnation in hell. There is a great tragedy there as well. Every human being who's ever born will live forever in everlasting joy or everlasting suffering. But for those who by faith come into the kingdom of God, the promise is from the Bible, from God himself, that they will experience a resurrection of life in heaven. And also, not only that, but their spirits will dwell forever in the presence of God in eternal bliss. And they will receive a body fit for that resurrection, that everlasting joy. That's been the hope of God's people all through the Bible, all through history. We see it in the Old Testament. Abraham, Hebrews 11 tells us that was his hope. It was the hope of Moses we find in the Old Testament. It was the hope of Job, Isaiah, Daniel, all the Old Testament people. Eternal life in heaven with God, always been the hope of God's people. The psalmist says, I know that someday I will wake in his likeness. Or whether it's Job. Job says, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's basically saying, I will die. I will decay. But that's not the end. In my flesh I will see God. The hope of resurrection has always been at the heart of every believer. And this hope comes to crystal clarity, obviously, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14, verse 19, because, and that's the important word there, because I live, in other words, because I will die and rise again, you will live also. Jesus Christ is what they call the first fruits of resurrection. First fruits are the fruits that you collect first. It's the initial bit that shows you that the rest of the harvest is going to come in. He's the first fruits of resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. You know, when the world reads that, they think, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? You're going to die, but you're going to live. How can you die and live? Well, you can, and you will. You will die, but you will also live after that. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of the centrality of the resurrection. It says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each to his own order, Christ being the first fruits of those. So the resurrection always has been excitedly anticipated by God's people, fully realized, as I say, in the resurrection of Jesus. First apostolic sermon in the Bible that we read on the day of Pentecost. It was all about the resurrection. It's in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourselves. In other words, you saw it, you were there, you saw everything. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So yes, you killed him, but it was God's plan. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he ends by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But God exalted him as Lord, it says, and Christ, that is Messiah, Savior. So Jesus is the first fruits of all who are raised. In other words, the reason, the means by which everyone else is raised. And that became the constant theme of all preaching. Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, a man was healed. And Peter says, rulers and elders of the people, let it be known to all of you and to all people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man here stands before you in good health. In other words, Jesus, God raised this man. You crucified Jesus, but he rose again. We see the same in the epistles. Romans 6 talks about our salvation is a union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the fact of the resurrection applies to us, and by that resurrection we are raised. We see the same in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Peter, in all of the New Testament. And as I say, all four Gospels deal with this resurrection. They record the amazing truth and the effect, the power, dominates the whole New Testament. Now remember, the death of Christ was the result of God's wrath falling on him instead of us. If you say, who killed Jesus? You could say, well, the Jewish people did. Well, not really. The Romans actually did the physical killing, but not really. It was me, but not really. It was actually God. God killed Jesus. I know sometimes people will think, well, hang on, that's a bit controversial, isn't it? No, it's not. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says in Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to strike him down, to kill him. He was killed by himself, in a sense, because he went to the cross willingly. And he even said, nobody could take my life. He's basically saying, look, I'm God. If I didn't want you to, you couldn't kill me. The Romans couldn't kill me. The Jewish leaders couldn't kill me. Nobody could kill me. I'm giving up my life. I'm giving myself. He gave up his own life. So the result was God's wrath falling on him instead of us. And his resurrection was a result of God's reward falling on us instead of because of him. So we benefit in his death because he bears our sin, and we benefit in his resurrection because we bear his life. And that's what we see here in Luke. The final chapter, the resurrection dominates the whole chapter. Obviously, this is why Jesus came in the first place. This was the whole purpose of Jesus' incarnation. The whole time he's headed for the cross. The death and the resurrection of Jesus was a reason for his coming. The only way that he could conquer death is to conquer sin. And that's because the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. So he had to conquer sin. And the only way he could do that was to conquer death. And if the wages are paid, then there's no more death to fear. So Jesus pays the wage in full, pays the wages in full, and therefore death has no sting. And that means it's like a bee that hasn't got a sting. And the bee's still there, it just hasn't got a sting. Death is still there. You still die, it just hasn't got a sting. The sting has been removed. And that's why for God's people, death becomes the door that opens up and we're ushered into eternal glory in heaven. Now, as I said, Luke's account, he doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't repeat some of the things that Matthew or Mark or John say. He knew more than he wrote. He doesn't tell us everything that he knew because he doesn't really have the space. We don't have the space. That's why John said, you know, if I told you everything, that I wouldn't have the, you know, there'd be not enough books in the world. So he tells us exactly what God wanted us to know from God through Luke so that we could be reading it even now, many thousands of years later. So Luke knew about many infallible proofs. He didn't write them all down. He says in Acts chapter 1, when he's talking to Theophilus, writing to him, in the first account I composed, all about Jesus, and then he goes on to say there were many convincing proofs. He doesn't tell us all the many convincing proofs, but he's saying there were. I'm not going to tell them all. I'll just tell you some of them, just to give you an indication. He knew about the many appearances of Jesus. He knew about the 40 days of instruction. He gives us a few points, a few indications. He was a companion to Paul. He therefore knew what Paul knew, but he didn't tell us everything that Paul knew. But he tells us exactly what God wanted us to know. And there are no contradictions between the four Gospels. You know, if you got four men to write down an account of anything, they'd probably contradict each other at some point. There's no disagreement, no manipulation as well of all the information. There's no sort of fake effort to try and make everything fit together. And Matthew, well, I want to agree with Luke. I don't want to contradict him in any way. They just weave the information together in a natural sense. There are some things that all four writers tell us, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say that Jesus was definitely dead. Very important fact. They all say that on a Sunday morning, the third day after he was placed in a grave, the tomb was definitely empty. They all say that angels explained what had happened. They all say that the first eyewitnesses were the women. And they all say that the men refused to believe. Even Peter, he said, no, I don't believe it. Now, this is despite the fact that Jesus had said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Still didn't believe it. It was just too amazing, too astonishing. So while the various details occur, those are the core truths. Jesus was definitely dead. The tomb was definitely empty. The angels explained it. The women were the first to see it. The men didn't believe the women. Absolutely crucial features to the validity of the resurrection. That's why they're repeated four times. Luke does omit one thing. They all omit one thing, and that's the actual resurrection itself, because nobody actually saw that. There's no verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that explain the resurrection. There's no description. The fact that it happened is obvious, but how it happened is inexplicable. Only God knows. But that is a sort of overview, in a sense. Let's begin by looking at Luke. We'll blend in the other three. Now, on Friday, just gone, we already covered the fact that Jesus was dead. The soldiers didn't break his legs, as we saw. They put a spear in his side. Blood and water came out, indicating that he was dead. Joseph and Nicodemus, if you remember, handled the body, wrapped it, put it in the tomb. They knew they were dealing with somebody who was dead. The fact that Jesus was dead is beyond doubt. But what about the resurrection? When it comes to the resurrection, there's four key truths. The first is that the tomb was definitely empty. We see that. Clearly, the testimony of Luke is the tomb was empty and the others. The stone had been rolled away. A group of women go in and see, and they notice there's nothing there apart from the grave clothes. It was the first day of the week, Sunday. He'd been in the ground 3 days. They'd crucified him on the Friday, so he was in Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Sunday begins at 6 o'clock the night before. That's how they marked their days. By the way, the Jews didn't have names for days like we have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It was all the first day after Sabbath, the second day after Sabbath, the third day after Sabbath, the first, etc., etc. That's how they numbered their days. So the first day of the week, the first day after Sabbath, was Sunday. So it's the third day that Jesus had been in the ground just before dawn on the morning, 12 hours into Sunday. So that Saturday in which Jesus was in the ground was the last official legitimate Sabbath. That's why the writers of the New Testament say in Colossians 2 verse 16, for example, the Sabbath is gone. In Matthew 5 verse 17 and 18, the dietary laws of the Old Testament have ended. They are fulfilled in Jesus. And from that moment on, Sunday becomes the Lord's Day. We see that in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10. We see in Acts 20 verse 7, the church meets on the first day of the week. And 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, when you come together on the first day of the week. So it was a big change for the Jewish people. They'd, for centuries, celebrated and worshipped God on a Saturday. Suddenly, because of the resurrection, everything changes. No more Sabbath, no more getting a lamb, no more doing any of that. Now they would take bread and wine and just remember the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection. And the other big change is that suddenly they're not meeting on a Saturday anymore, they're meeting on a Sunday. It was a huge change. So on the first day of the week, the Sunday, at early dawn, the women came to the tomb. Why did they come? Well, again, we saw on Friday that Joseph and Nicodemus had put Jesus' body in the tomb. The women were there. They saw that. They followed him to the tomb, them to the tomb. They were stunned. They were in shock. They'd just lived through the most bizarre, horrific experience. They worshipped Jesus as Lord. He was killed. And they thought, well, that's it. That's the end. It's finished. They'd put their trust in him. He'd been arrested and beaten and crucified, and now he was dead. But they were there. The men weren't there apart from John, even at the cross, but the women were there. And they saw the body put in the grave, and they're still shocked. They're still looking. They're determined to have a part in this. And it says in verse 56, after watching his body laid in the tomb, they went home and got spices and perfume to anoint Jesus' body. We don't know if they saw Nicodemus and Joseph anoint the body. It might be that they saw that, but either way they thought, well, we're going to do it as well, or we're going to do it. But they can't do it because it's too near to Sabbath. So they have to go back home. And by the time they get back home and prepare all the spices, it's Sabbath. They're Jewish. They can't do anything on the Sabbath. So on the Saturday, they stay at home, as they should, according to the law. They couldn't anoint Jesus' body. So they wait all day Saturday. Then Sunday, they get up very early, as soon as they can, and they come back to the tomb. Now they can come. Now, in the Bible, there are lots of people who will say, well, there's a contradiction there, and there's a contradiction here, and the Bible contradicts itself at this point. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There's always an explanation. One of the contradictions is that people say, well, Mark says the sun was risen, Matthew says it began to dawn, and John says it was still dark. Ah, there's a contradiction. But no, it's not. Even on one sense, you could say, well, it's a matter of perspective. I mean, you could say the crack of dawn and the sun is beginning to rise, or it's still a bit dark because the sun hadn't fully risen. But one thing that does tell me, there's nothing contrived about it. I mean, Mark, Matthew and John haven't thought, well, we've got to get it exactly right and all agree with each other. And, you know, if John says it was still dark, we better say it's still dark too, because we don't want it to look like a contradiction. No, they spoke as they saw. They spoke as they knew. There's nothing manipulated. It's not the case that the gospel writers all had a common source. If you go to university and do a degree in theology, and they'll tell you there's a common source, it's called Q. And the gospel writers all got their information from this common source. Well, no, they didn't. They're all different. They didn't want to try and make everything match up. They just tell it from their own perspective. There is a better explanation, actually, of that, you know, it just might have been the crack of dawn, might have been the sun risen. And all you've got to do is read the Bible to find it. John says it was still dark. John 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. She saw the stone had been taken away, so she ran and came to Peter and knew the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and they said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. He's not resurrected, she's saying. He's dead. He's gone. But obviously somebody's taken him and we don't know where they've taken him. And Peter went forth with John to the tomb. So this one lady, Mary Magdalene, she's early. It's still dark. She sees the stone is rolled away. She doesn't go in. She realizes that the body must have gone because somebody's removed the stone. So she goes to Peter. She's not with the group at this point, and I say at this point. So she gives that report, the body snatchers have stolen the body. We don't know where they've put him. Peter and John head for the tomb a couple of miles away. They're probably in Bethany, and they see the same. Now, Matthew says that Mary Magdalene actually started out with the other women. Now we get a bit more information. So she starts out with all the women, but she ends up at the grave by herself. Why is that? Well, she's probably the youngest. She obviously ran faster than the others. She gets to the tomb first. That's why it's still dark. That's why the other writers say it was light when the women got there, because when they got there, a little bit after, then it was beginning to get light. So there's no contradiction in the Bible. It's obvious. All you've got to do is read what it says. The light begins to dawn when the other women arrive, because Mary Magdalene is now gone. She just got there quicker. She's faster. The other women arrive, and then it's a bit light. It's early dawn. The sun has now risen. The sun rises pretty quickly. So the other woman come to the tomb bringing the spices. They obviously found the same thing that Mary had, but they actually go in to really confirm it. Remember, they were there on the Friday night. They saw Jesus laid in that tomb. They knew the stone was there. So they're wondering on the way, thinking, well, when we get there, we do have a bit of a problem. The stone. How are we going to move the stone? They had no idea, actually, that it was a bigger problem than that, or it should have been a bigger problem than that, because they don't know what happened on Saturday. Something else had happened on Saturday. So what happened on Saturday? The day after preparation, Matthew 27, verse 62 tells us, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver Jesus said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure till the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people that he's risen from the dead, and the last deception be worse than the first." And Pilate said, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know." Now, the women didn't know that, obviously. They were at home on Saturday. They were getting the spices ready. They were ready to go on Sunday. They didn't know there was a guard there. They didn't know that there was a seal there. All their thought is it's going to be pretty difficult to move the stone. But the Saturday, the tomb was sealed officially with a Roman seal, not to be broken on the pain of death, let alone that there were soldiers there. The women had no idea. They think the only obstacle is the stone. So they arrive. But when they arrive, there's no guard. The seal has been broken. The stone is gone. It's moved. Where did the Roman guard go? We find out in Matthew 28. Behold, a severe earthquake occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they completely went into a coma. They were passed out. It was a second earthquake. There'd been one on Friday as well. By the way, the angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. Jesus had already gone. He rolled the stone away to let the people in to see that he'd gone. Jesus could walk through walls. He did that later with the doors being shut when he appeared to the apostles. So in the dark of early Sunday morning, the soldiers knocked into a coma. When they came out of it, they knew what had happened. They knew that they were going to be killed now. They'd failed in their duty. The body is stolen. They would be executed. What are they going to do? They were terrified because they'd seen an angel. They knew that had happened. But that didn't make any difference to the Roman leaders. When they go back, they can't say to their leaders, oh, well, an angel came, so you can't kill us. It's not our fault. Because the leaders will say, you're talking rubbish. You're just saying that because you failed in your duty. They would have been executed. So what do? They go to the Jewish leaders instead. They don't go to their own leaders. They go to the Jewish leaders. They couldn't go to the Roman superiors because they knew they'd be killed. So by the time the women are there, the soldiers have gone. We'll get back to them in a minute. Let's go back to the tomb. When they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus, verse 3. Unlike Mary Magdalene, the women do go in. Then there's a nice touch by Luke, actually. Up until now, Luke has just said, Jesus Christ. Now he says, when they entered in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly now Luke says he's Lord Jesus. And that's deliberate, because it says in the New Testament, God raised him from the dead and declared him Lord. That's why Peter says at Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know that God has made him both Lord and Christ. In other words, Lord and Saviour, Lord and Messiah, because he rose from the dead. And now he's been given the name above every name, the name Lord, which at that name every knee will bow. Now, whatever anyone thinks of Jesus at this point, the evidence is the tomb's definitely empty. You might argue, why is the tomb empty? But it was empty. The soldiers knew the tomb was empty. That's why they left, on the pain of death. If the body was still there, they'd still be there. The women knew it because the body was gone. The followers of Jesus didn't steal the body because they thought he wasn't going to rise, and they thought somebody else had stolen it. The followers of Jesus didn't even expect a resurrection. When the women told Peter, even Peter said, no, and that can't be right. So it wasn't the follower of Jesus who came and stole the body. They knew that. The soldiers knew that. The soldiers knew something very powerful, something very unnatural. Let's pick up what they said. Verse 11 of Matthew 28 gives us the detail. They go to the Jewish leaders and they say what had actually happened. They actually give all the details. They say, well, there was an earthquake. It was a blazing, flashing light. An angel appeared. He rolled a stone away. We were knocked out. When we woke up, the body was gone. That's what they said to the Jewish leaders. That's what happened. But the Jewish leaders in verse 12 says, you are to say this. His disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep. Can you see a flaw in that? While we're asleep? Well, if you were asleep, how do you know who stole the body? I mean, come on, you were asleep. However, Roman soldiers do not fall asleep on duty. They would be killed. I mean, it was very harsh. They would have been executed. But they say, no, that's what you say to people. We'll sort out your leaders. In other words, the Jewish leaders said, we'll sort out Pilate and the others. We'll give you some money. Everything will be fine. So they took the money and they did as being instructed. Because they had no choice. It was either that or death. It was the only chance. They might still be killed for all they knew, but it was the best chance these Roman soldiers had. So that's a story that was widely spread amongst the Jews. The Roman soldiers knew it was a lie, but they couldn't say anything because they would face death. The Jews knew it was a lie because they paid the bribe. The tomb's empty. There's no other explanation than what the Roman soldiers had said to the Jewish leaders, but the Jewish leaders gave them money to say, no, we didn't actually see that. The disciples came, we fell asleep, and that's how it happened. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there would have been a very easy thing for the Jews to prove, though, because they could have just said, well, there's the body. But they couldn't. So they had to come up with some ridiculous excuse to try and explain away the tomb. But notice that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish leaders and the people never ever denied that the tomb was empty. They all said, yeah, it was empty. He's gone, but the disciples stole it. A lie that's impossible because the women and the men had no expectation that Jesus would rise, and they were terrified, and they would never have got past the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers would never have fallen asleep. It's a ridiculous lie, but it's the best that they can do. It's either that or nothing. They've got no choice. By the way, the empty tomb alone was enough to convince one of the men. There's always one of the men who's the only one at the cross, and that's John. He was the only one who was actually convinced. Peter wasn't, but John was. It says in John 20, verse 6 to 8, John saw the empty tomb, and he saw the clothes lying, and he believed. Peter didn't believe at this point. John thought, no, this is it. He's risen. Nobody else, apart from the women and John, actually believed. And even at this point, the women didn't really believe. They didn't think that he'd risen until they actually saw him. So the first important testimony, the tomb was empty. And as we saw on Friday, some says, well, they went to the wrong tomb. No, they didn't, because they saw him put in the tomb by Joseph and Nicodemus. And if the tomb was wrong, then the real tomb would have had the body in. And when the disciples said he's risen, the Jewish leaders would have said, no, he's not. Have a look, he's in the tomb. But they couldn't do that because he actually had risen. And also, the disciples stealing the body, who would steal a body and then die as a martyr for something that they knew to be completely false? Nobody. As I said on Friday, some people will die for something that they think is true, even if it's not true, but you don't die for something that you made up yourself. Then we see the angelic messengers, verse 4 to 7. The women are in shock. They're about to be terrified even more because the angels appeared and the women bowed down to the ground. And the men said, you know, he really rebukes them, actually. You know, why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? You know, he's alive. You should know this. He's told you this. He's mentioned this lots of times before. Why don't you believe? We get this great evidence of divine revelation now. Now we've got angels. The women are perplexed. They've no idea what really happened. They're just standing in the dawn of the morning. The most frightening scene that they've ever experienced in their entire life. And we see these two angels. John says there's two of them. Only one of them speak. It's probably two of them because it says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, you need two witnesses to validate anything. And the women are terrified and bow to the ground. Even after the message is given, the terrifying experience is still there because Mark 16, verse 8 says that after they heard the message, they're still trembling, they're still astonished, they're still afraid, they're running in astonishment. They're excited too because they're thinking, hang on, he is risen, but it's so scary. Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? A mild rebuke. You should know this. So the evidence concerning the resurrection is an empty tomb. There's no other explanation. The Jews didn't steal the body. The Romans didn't steal the body. The apostles didn't steal the body. The women didn't steal the body. The enemies had no reason to steal the body. Why would they when they want to say he didn't rise from the dead? The friends of Jesus didn't even believe in a resurrection. They wouldn't steal a body. You would never fabricate a resurrection and die for something you know to be a lie. The angels give the only possible explanation. He is risen. And as you start the book of Acts, you see that. The testimony in the first sermon is God raised him from the dead. And then you get to the book of Romans. God raised him from the dead. And then you get to Corinthians, God raised him from the dead. And Ephesians, God raised him from the dead. And Colossians, the same, God raised him from the dead. And Revelation, he has the power over death. The entire Bible tells us God raised him from the dead. That's the whole point of Easter. God raised him from the dead. He is actually risen. To deny the resurrection of Jesus is to deny the entire Bible and all that evidence. You see, the issue is with those who reject the resurrection, it's not a lack of evidence, never has been. It's a love of sin. That's why people reject all of this. People are unwilling to accept the inescapable, obvious consequences that there is a real resurrection, because if there's a real resurrection, Jesus is Lord, and if he's Lord, he has the authority to tell you how you are to live. People don't want that, so they'll deny the resurrection. But they're not really denying the resurrection. They're just saying, no, I want to live this way. I don't want to be told what to do. I want to live any way I want. People don't want that. If there is a resurrection, Jesus actually is Lord. The Bible is true. People don't like that. But if Jesus hadn't risen, the New Testament, it would never have been written. Who would ever write a biography of a man who claimed to be Messiah and then was crucified, died a shameful death? Who would write about that? Unless they knew that he'd actually risen from the dead and therefore is who he claimed to be, Lord, God, and Saviour. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of Easter, the message that he is indeed risen. And there is so much evidence, but the world is not interested in the evidence because the world doesn't want to accept him as Lord. They can't accept him as Saviour because they won't accept him as Lord. Therefore, they won't accept the evidence because they want to live the way they want to live. They want to do the things they want to do. They don't want to be accountable to you. They don't want you to tell them what to do. But we do. And we know that we fail you sometimes. We know that we sometimes sin. We don't always do what you say, but Lord, we want to because we are your people. We know that Jesus rose from the dead, not because we've worked it out, but because you've revealed it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Therefore, we live for you. We live to be obedient to you because you are Lord and you are God. Thank you, Father. Amen.